You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. I did the microphone right. That's so exciting. Now, I'm not as tall as I look, by the way. This pulpit is made for a giant of a man. And they have this cool little platform on the back for short people. It's so awesome. So, like, all of a sudden, I feel like I'm 6'2 or something, and really I'm about, well, I won't say how tall I am. Anyway, turn with me, if you would. Where are we going tonight? I thought I was going to be. There we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been looking at verses 12 to 18. By the way, we've got ushers coming up the rows, and if you need a Bible this evening, go ahead and raise your hand, and they'll be happy to put one in your hand so you can follow along our text tonight. And if you don't own a Bible, please take this Bible home as a gift from the fellowship. We want you to have your own Bible so that you can spend time in God's Word. By the way, when Damon called me and told me about his bicycle accident. This is like the thing that I hate most of any injury that a person could possibly have is a broken clavicle. I don't know why, but it just icks me out. I mean, because I usually kind of get lumpy, you know, and it's like, oh, just think about it right now. All right. Has nothing to do with the study tonight, but Pastor Damien, I am feeling for you, and I hope you don't hang up your bike wheels if you're listening. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me read verse 17, then we'll pray together and we'll launch into our text tonight. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 18, but let me just read verse 17 to kind of set the tone for where we're going, and then we'll pray. But he, verse 17, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, Father, this evening I do thank you for the privilege to be here to speak to this precious group of people. Father, I know it's tough on Damien not just to be hurt physically, but to not be here with the people that he loves so much. So tonight, Lord, we do pray, as Matt prayed, that you would just comfort him, strengthen him, and we do pray for a miraculous healing in the sense that he would be able to get through this surgery quickly and back in the pulpit sooner than he anticipates. And so, Lord, tonight, we turn our attention to your word and my prayer. Father, I said for all of us, that we would take time to consider what it is that you have called each of us to do in this life, how you would like us to use the time, the talents, and the treasures that you have blessed us with. And Lord, we pray that we would have your eyes as we evaluate our effectiveness and our faithfulness in ministry. And that, Lord, we would never allow the whispers of the enemy or even other people and what they might think or say to, Father, to influence us at all in terms of how we look at and how we understand what it means to be a faithful minister of yours. And so, Lord, teach us tonight, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a note taker, I've titled this study, How to Measure Ministry. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm not in ministry. That's something we pay Pastor Damien and Jonathan and all these other people to do. But the reality is, as I prayed, each and every one of us has been given at least one gift by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the gifting that the Holy Spirit, that third person of the triune God, bestows on each of us. And we're supposed to understand what that gift is and then how to use it faithfully for God. For some of us, that means being a stay-at-home mom. For others, it means being a working mom or a working dad. For some of it means, for some of us, it means being an evangelist in the place that you work and the place that you go to Monday through Friday. For others, it's to be a teacher in the public school system, to be a light and a bright witness for Christ in a somewhat dark world. And so, this message is not really directed to the professional minister, though it certainly does include those. Really, it includes all of us, because all of us have been called to some form of ministry. Now, I have to confess that when Damien called, this is the first study that jumped in my heart, and I thought, that's a study I normally teach at a pastor's conference. But as I've just said, I really felt like God was prompting me to share this, and I'm not exactly sure why, other than that there is a general application. But there may be one or two people here tonight who feel called to ministry, who are making preparations for ministry, or maybe are already in ministry in some sense. And maybe you're having a tough time figuring out whether or not you're doing what God's called you to do. Maybe you're not sure how to evaluate your ministry. Maybe you're discouraged in what you're doing. And so for those of you who are called to that kind of a ministry, then I pray that this would be a great source of encouragement and instruction for you. One wise pastor observed, and I quote, "More problems have been caused by people measuring ministry than by any other activity in the church," end of quote. That is, we as human beings have a tendency to measure ministry, and not just ministry, but the servant of God, by what we can see with our eyes and what we can measure with numbers. Today, you can pay church consultants to come and look at your church, to evaluate your ministry. And one of the benchmarks that they use, of course, is the size of your congregation. And in their mind, the larger the congregation, the more successful you are. And the smaller the congregation, the less successful you are. We have visitors that come to our churches every Sunday, not really looking to see where God would call them or where God would plant them and how God might use them in a particular church. But they come instead to evaluate ministry, and oftentimes they evaluate ministry by the number of programs that are offered. What can you do for my children? What can you do for my, you know, my adult single daughter? What can you do for my Doberman Pinscher? What can you do for my, all of these different kinds of criteria. And then members, of course, of denominational churches can hire and fire pastors at a whim based on attendance and budget or the number of people annually baptized. But I want to suggest that the work of God is a miracle. And being a miracle, how in the world do you measure that? I mean, how do you accurately measure the miraculous? By way of example, I think of Peter at Pentecost and Paul at Philippi. Oh, you remember the story. Peter gets up and preaches on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come upon him, and in power he preaches to the thousands of people that have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. 3,000 people give their lives to Christ. Wow. I mean, can you imagine? By the way, just for showing up tonight, kind of a little extra bonus. Interesting, you go back into the book of Exodus and you find that at Mount Sinai, when the law was given, 3,000 died. But when grace came, 3,000 were born again. Anyway, not anything to do with study, but I thought I'd throw that out there. So, Peter preaches, 3,000 people come into the kingdom, but Paul preaches at Philippi and he gets beat up and thrown in prison. Who's successful, right? And of course, you follow the story in the book of Acts, and what you find out is later on, Paul and Silas are singing praise and they're worshiping God about midnight, a miraculous move of God. The earth begins to quake and to rock, right? All of the jail or doors in the jail open simultaneously. The jailer comes out, sees the gates opened, sure that everyone's escaped, pulls out a sword to take his own life because, of course, that would have been the penalty for letting all these prisoners free. And Paul calls out, says, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And then the jailer, fearful and trembling, comes forward and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And you follow the story, and the jailer and his family all come to faith in Christ. But here's my point. If we were to compare Peter's ministry at Pentecost, 3,000 get saved, to Paul at Philippi where he gets beat up, thrown in prison, and one family gets saved, are we going to evaluate one as superior to the other? No, they're both miraculous, aren't they? So it's really not about numbers, it's about what is God doing, and are we being faithful where God's called us? And yet, sadly, many people in the church, and including pastors, we're not immune to this, we measure success too often by the number of people that show up. I remember being at the Deep South Pastors Conference in Stone Mountain, Georgia, with my very close friend Sandy Adams, who I know has taught here from this pulpit, and so I know you've been blessed by his ministry. And if you haven't heard the story, it bears repeating. I remember at our very first pastors conference 16, 17 years ago there at Stone Mountain, Georgia, they were sitting during a Q&A time with one of the other nationally recognized Calvary pastors who had a church of about 12,000 people. And one of the guys, from the Deep South raised their hand and said, so how big is your church? And, well, about 12,000. Now, you got to understand that for most churches in the South, if you get 30 people to show up to do anything, that's like huge and successful. So to hear 12,000, we're like, ah, oh, kind of deflated. And then Pastor Sandy shared his own personal experience. He talked about how after 5 years of faithful ministry, every Sunday coming and teaching, every Wednesday coming and teaching, year in, year out, for 5 years, faithfully sowing the word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, going through chapter by chapter the whole book of the Bible, that he showed up on a Wednesday night, and the only people that came to church that night were his worship leader and his wife. It's like, I mean, at that point, what do? You just, and then worse, 3 visitors show up, you know, because then you got to try to explain, no, really, we've got like, 40 people in the church. It's not my wife and my worship leader. I mean, really, well, please stay. I mean, but here's the point. Sandy stuck it out because Sandy understood that it really wasn't about the numbers. It was about being faithful to what God called him to. Well, my point is this. Jesus measures ministry through very different eyes than the world. For example, if you read the letters to the 7 churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, you find that he measures the churches in a far different way than you or I would. By way of example, the church at Smyrna thought they were poor, but Jesus looks and says, you are rich. The church at Sardis had a reputation for being alive. They were kind of the envy of all the churches there in Asia Minor. Yet Jesus looks at the ministry and says, you are dead. And then, of course, the church at Laodicea, they boasted in their wealth, their self-sufficiency. And Jesus looks and says, you are wretched, you are naked, and you are poor. And the point is, I think that we need individually and corporately as a body the Lord's criteria for measuring the success of ministry, lest we become prone to measuring it by the wrong criteria and finding ourselves then discouraged because we've come to wrong conclusions about what God is doing or not doing in our lives and become frustrated or discouraged or disappointed and just quit altogether. And so, of course, what I want to do this evening is look at, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at the criteria for ministry. First, the false criteria that was established by some of the enemies of the Apostle Paul, and then what Paul suggests are good and godly ways to evaluate ministry, and specifically each of us to look at our own lives and to evaluate ourselves. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul writes, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they," now he's speaking about his enemies, "measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Well, let's stop there for a moment. If you know anything about the context of 2 Corinthians and really much of Paul's writing, one of the things he was contesting all of the time within the church was this group called the Judaizers. These were people that who were supposedly messianic, that is Jewish people that had given their faith placed their faith in Christ, and yet they were still very zealous for the law. And so these people would follow the Apostle Paul and the other apostles around the Roman Empire, and after a great work of the Spirit was done, they would come in behind the apostle after he had left, and then they would pervert the gospel by saying, "You must keep the law in order to be saved," which of course was answered by the church council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. All that to say, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul has in mind where he says they measuring themselves, he's thinking about the Judaizers, this group of people who like to measure ministry based on the externals because that's what their religious practice was all about. In other words, whether the Judaizers of the first century or the modern Judaizers of the 21st century, and by the way, we have them in the church, they continue to measure ministry by what they do and what they don't do. For example, how many converts did you get this year? How many people did you baptize? How often did you serve communion? How much money did you raise? How many commandments did you keep? How many did you break? How many? In other words, it's all about this numbers game. And of course, if you're in a religious system that's all about the externals, know, these are the things you're supposed to do, and these are the things you're not supposed to do. Check, 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 check. No, 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 no. Well, then you can measure that and compare it. But that is not a true picture of a man's spiritual condition. In fact, I would suggest that the person who is growing the most in Christ, the person who is really the most mature spiritually, is also the person who is most likely to see themselves as the least of all of God's children, versus the Judaizer, the legalist, who always likes to see themselves as superior to all other believers. Now, the reason, of course, that the mature believer often views themselves as the least of all of God's children. I mean, remember the Apostle Paul. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chiefest of sinners, right? He just saw himself as the lowest of the low. But it was this healthy spiritual esteem of himself based on his intimate relationship with Christ. And what I've discovered as a Christian is that the closer you draw to the light, the more that the darkness in my heart shows up. And the reality is that the person who's a legalist, they stay as far away as they can from the light because they're all about measuring themselves by the externals, by religious activities. But when you lay that aside and you approach the glory of Christ and come in humility and allow him who has the eyes of fire to penetrate your heart and to penetrate your soul and to show us what is in our heart, well, then we realize that we are still sinners just saved by grace. And we stay in this nice place of humility, again, contrasted to the legalist who likes to compare himself to other people. But again, think of the examples we have in Scripture. Oh, the tax collector there in Luke chapter 18. You recall that the Pharisee came and he stood and he said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector that is next to me, but instead I tithe and I do this and all this." It's all about the externals. And then after he left the tax collector, all he could do is beat on his chest and say, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "This man went home justified rather than the other." Well, all that to say that the Judaizers were using a wrong standard to minister, or to measure ministry and the success of their ministry. As Paul writes here in our text, he says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they," and again, in view is the legalist, "measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." And the reason that Paul says that it's not wise to measure ourselves against what other people is doing is because God has given us each a different set of gifts, each a different set of abilities, and each a different project that he wants us to do. And so it's really not fair to compare one to another because we are each unique works of God. Let me illustrate it this way. I was never a great baseball player, but when my kids were little and we started to take them to T-ball, I remember my kids thinking that I was just this awesome major league batter. Because, of course, I could hit the ball on the tee farther than they could. Now, of course, you know, if I was to compare myself to Buster Posey, well, then I'm not much of a baseball player at all. The point is that if I compare myself with a T-ball player, well, I feel pretty good about myself. Yeah, it's like, yeah, major league, here I come. Can help the Giants get out of their trench and beat the Dodgers and move forward. But anyway, I can say that in Northern California. Southern California, I have to be very careful about what I say about my allegiance to the Giants. But in any event, if I compare myself with Buster Posey, then again, I'm not even going to want to get on the field. And that's why Paul's saying it's not wise to compare ourselves, because on one hand, we're just going to exalt ourselves in our mind when we compare ourselves to somebody that maybe is younger or less gifted or less talented. But if we compare ourselves to somebody that's been given great gifts and talents, we're not even going to want to get in the game. And the point is that God has given each of us different talents, different giftings, and it would not be right to compare the man who is given five talents to the man who is given one talent. You remember the parable in Matthew 25. To three servants were given different gifts, five talents to one, three to another, and one to the last. And God measured each of those servants by how he used those gifts. In fact, it's interesting to notice in the wording of the parable that Jesus says this, that each was given according to his ability. and then judged accordingly. In other words, God had gifted the man who was given five talents to use five talents. Dave, I got an echo. Am I doing something wrong? Are we good? Do you love me? I know you love me. Are we cool? This is yes. This is no. Stop talking. Okay, thumbs up. No, sorry, this morning we had a problem with the first service. So I just want to make sure I'm not doing something weird again with my microphone. So the point is that, again, the person who's given one talent, all they're required to do is to use that talent faithfully. And they're not going to be measured by Christ against the person who's given five talents or the person who's given three talents. All that the master expects is for the talent to be faithful with what he was given. The point here is that the Judaizers, again, are using the wrong standards to evaluate ministry. They were comparing themselves one with another, which Paul reminds us is not how God measures success. Therefore, it isn't wise. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm involved in graduate studies in theology at Veritas Seminary and just loving it. And one of the things that I love is meeting guys from different backgrounds, different ministry opportunities and all that. And one of the guys we were talking to was a guy that had been in Egypt and had worked alongside an Egyptian pastor. Now, can you imagine if you were called as a pastor to minister in a country like Egypt that is now run by the Muslim Brotherhood? You're living in a country where it's against the law for a Muslim to convert to Christianity. So all of a sudden, I mean, you know, just your whole field of play, you know, in terms of what's available is just restricted. You find that your congregation is made up primarily of families who are the descendants of people who gave their lives to Christ 1,300 years ago before the Muslim conquest of Egypt. In other words, you are ministering to the descendants of those first Christians who gave their lives to Christ 1,300 years ago. Worse, the people that you are ministering to are Christian primarily in name only. They're just culture believers. They're not Muslims. They're not really Christians. But because their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather got saved 1,300 years ago, they have continued to pass their tradition on. That's the majority of the people in your congregation. And so there are very few people in the church that have any interest in a relationship with Christ. Very few people that really are sold out to Jesus. Most are just cultural Christians. So you're ministering in a country where it's against the law to convert Muslims to faith. You've got a congregation that for the most part are just nominal Christians, if even that. But God has called you there. Now you labor day in and day out, week after week, year after year, and see maybe a little fruit. And then as you're in the marketplace one day, walking by a store selling televisions, there broadcast via satellite is some U.S. pastor in Texas with 20,000 people in a basketball stadium. And you're thinking, I'm done, right? I mean, if you're going to compare yourself, it's like, can you imagine that Egyptian pastor? It's like, why am I even trying? Why am I even doing this? I mean, look at what's going on there. And obviously, God's not blessing what's going on here because I've had one convert in the last 3 years. The point is, if the guy in Egypt was to compare himself with the guy that he's watching on television in Texas, well, you'd be tempted to conclude that your ministry was of no success. But that's where God looks at things differently. And why it is that we must not look at things with our physical eyes and evaluate things with kind of the man-made logic that we have. You see, the reality is that God evaluates that pastor in Egypt by his faithfulness to do what God called him to do in the place where he planted him. He's not measuring him by the guy in Atlanta or the guy in Dallas or the guy in wherever. And the point is, neither are we to measure our ministry by comparing ourselves one with another. So that's the wrong way to compare, or the wrong way to measure ministry. Well, what's the right way? Well, here in verses 13 to 18, Paul gives us his thoughts on what constitutes true spiritual success in ministry. Now, again, I'm not just talking about pastors, not just talking about evangelists. I'm talking about the lady that's been called to be a faithful mom to three children who desperately need her affection and her instruction and righteousness to help them to grow up to be little men and women of God, so that one day, after she's done raising them, they can go out and do what God's called them to do, because their mom was faithful to pour into their lives, or their dad. Or maybe, again, you're a postman and your job is delivering mail. But you have an opportunity as you deliver mail to visit with different people, and you recognize, hey, this guy's been at home for 6 weeks. You find out, man, the reason he's home is that he's had an injury at work. And so you get a chance every day to visit with him and then pray for him. And to pray for his quick healing, and maybe to counsel him and talk to him, and maybe spend a little time there to share the gospel with him. So again, I'm not just talking about the professional minister. Whatever you do for Christ. So how do we measure? Well, number one, verses 13 to 14, or 13 and 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The first question we want to ask is, am I where God wants me to be? Note what Paul writes. He says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits. Now, notice if you're a highlighter or underliner, highlight and underline this next half part of the sentence. He says, the sphere which God has appointed to us, a sphere which especially includes you, that is you Corinthians. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul's using a little sanctified sarcasm here. My little grandma, she used to say, shaking her finger at you, Paul, sarcasm is the lowest form of wit. Now, of course, she said that a lot because me and my brothers, we like to use sarcasm with each other. But anyway, Paul uses a little sanctified sarcasm here by reminding his friends at Corinth that Jesus appointed him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so when he writes that this is the sphere which God appointed to him, and then reminded them that God had ordained Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. Oh, and since they're Gentiles, that Paul was supposed to minister to them and that they were under his sphere of influence. That is, Paul's point here is that he was the first to bring the good news of salvation to the Gentiles at Corinth. He wasn't like those Judaizers who came in behind him after he left Corinth and then began to try to build on the ministry and the foundation that he had laid in Christ. Nor was he like some who tried to move in on the sphere of ministry that God had granted to another man. In other words, Paul was doing what God called him to do where God called him to do it. And so the first criteria for measuring success in our ministry is to simply between you and the Lord say, Lord, am I where you want me to be? Am I called to children's ministry? Am I called to Yeshua ministry? Am I called to be, you know, a mom or a dad or a whatever? What is it you've called me to do? And if I'm where you want me to be, well, that's the first criteria to saying, yes, I'm being successful in God's eyes because I'm where I'm supposed to be doing what he's called me to do. And again, remember, we're not called to compare ourselves. Rather, we're supposed to simply be faithful to do what God's called us to do where he's called us to do it. Many times I've heard pastors say, to blossom where you're planted. In other words, wherever it is that God's put you, use your time, your talent, your treasure, and multiply ministry where it is that you have been planted. And it's important that while you're doing that, that again, you don't measure yourselves by another man, another woman, who has a different sphere of ministry, who maybe has a different spiritual soil in which they're doing ministry, who is seeing maybe different kinds of numbers than you are. For example, to compare oneself with somebody like a Greg Laurie. I mean, you know, God has just given him a special gift to communicate the gospel. I remember when I was in Nigeria, we were there doing a series of pastor conferences. And while we were there, of course, our host roped us into doing an outreach. And so they got a soccer stadium for us and set up this big platform and all that. And thousands of people came every night. And so each night, one of us pastors was supposed to share. And I told Jeff and I told Jim, I said, guys, I am not an evangelist. You guys just go ahead and do that and I'll pray for you. I'll do whatever you need. But don't call me up there. Oh, no, everybody's going to. It's like, I'm telling you, I'm not an evangelist. And so the first night, Pastor Jeff got up there, gave a great message, came time for the altar call. The place just filled up. I mean, hundreds of people at the front. And it's like, sweet, thank you, Jesus. Second night, Pastor Jim got up and he just captured the hearts of the Nigerian people because he had learned a little bit of the local language and culture and he employed that in the message. I mean, it was just brilliant. He just had them eating out of his hands. And so he gives the invitation, just hundreds of people come up. And it comes a third night, and I remind Jim and Jeff, listen, I'm not an evangelist. Don't put me up there. Come on, Paul, really. So I got up there and I gave it my best. I felt like God gave me a message. It came time to close and invite people forward. And so I invited them forward. And no one moved. I'm looking out and there's this, I mean, you know, there's like, I don't know, 6, 8, 7, 8,000 people. Nobody moves. And I look back at Jim and Jeff and they're just hiding. They won't even look at me, you know. They're just praying and they're saying, dear God, please do a miracle. You know, it's like, and I'm just like, so I give another invitation. I talk about what it means to know Christ and, you know, how to ask him into your heart and repent of your sins, blah, 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 the whole thing. I give an invitation. Nobody moves. Look back and they're not even on the stage anymore. They're hiding, you know. So finally I go, well, I guess we'll just pray. So I bow my head to pray and I hear this noise. I just keep praying. I look up and there's like 1,000 people that have come forward. I'm like, what happened? And apparently through the translator, somehow the people thought that they were supposed to wait to come forward until I prayed. Anyway, that doesn't normally happen. All that to say, it would not be wise to compare oneself with the great glory. I remember back in Northwest Arkansas at our church, and the Lord blessed us, gave us a measure of success. It was a wonderful, sweet ministry, full of the church, full of sweet, sweet saints, and we're so blessed to be a part of it. But really, if you know the South, one of my friends said, it's like ministering to Pharisees in Jerusalem. Everybody thinks they're saved. I mean, and they'll tell you, well, my great-grandfather was a preacher, you know, and that means that everybody since is going to heaven or whatever. So I would, you know, try to do every year what Greg Laurie would tell us to do. Just every time you finish it, you know, conclude a message, give an invitation. And so I would do that. And in the course of a year back at our church, we might have 7 people get saved. Woo! You know, I mean, I was just anointed. I mean, it's just like, wow. But again, here's the point. I was just trying to faithfully do what I believe God called me to do. But if, you know, I turn on the Harvest Crusade and watch Angel Stadium empty, you know, it's like, the buses will wait, you know, and all of that. Well, then you could get very discouraged. But again, God's not measuring us against one another. We're simply called to be faithful to do what he's called us to do, where he's called us to do it. And so all that to say to you this evening, can I just encourage you by way of application, just to take a deep breath and then just be at peace. In other words, if you are doing what God's called you to do, where he's called you to do it, you're a success in ministry. You don't have to worry about what other people are doing. You don't have to worry about what God's doing through other ministries. Rather, again, if you are faithfully ministering to 5, you don't need to worry about the 22,000 that come to Andy Stanley's church every week in Georgia. You've got 5, be faithful to the 5 in the place that he's given you. Well, if you're not convinced, let me just give you a couple examples. How about Jeremiah? There is a guy that every time he preached, again, he got beat up, thrown in prison, or what, you know, just, I mean, he was always running into trouble. And finally says, I'm just not going to preach anymore, right? And then Jeremiah writes, he says, but the word of God was like fire in my bones. Now, I would guess that you would agree with me that Jeremiah was a successful minister of the Lord. And yet in his entire ministry, he had one convert. You know, the church growth consultants are going to say, listen, Jeremiah, you probably need to soften the sin thing. You know, let's just not talk about sin so much. You know, judgment, destruction, Babylonians. Let's talk about fun stuff, happy things, okay? Let's get you a new hairdo, a nice Italian suit, you know, maybe a nice ring, talk about money, I don't know, something. But just don't do the sin thing anymore, okay? But again, I think we would call Jeremiah a highly successful minister of the gospel. Well, a minister of God. One convert. How about Noah? We're told in the New Testament that Noah preached to his generation. How many converts? None. None. Well, what about Jesus? I mean, if we're going to talk about successful ministry, well, let's look at the top example. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness. In other words, he did everything the Father gave him to do, spoke everything the Father told him to speak, was completely faithful in every single thing that he did. But at the end of his ministry, he had less than 100 people that were following him at that point. Well, you compare Jesus' earthly ministry to one Billy Graham crusade, And to the person who doesn't know better, you might be tempted to think that Billy Graham was more successful than Jesus Christ because Billy fills up stadiums and Jesus couldn't even get his closest disciples to show up to the crucifixion. Here's the point. The Lord may have planted you in a place where the spiritual ground is hard and full of you know, the thorns of the flesh and of pride and of prejudice. That'd be a good name for a movie. Anyway, full of difficult place to minister. It wouldn't be wise then to compare your ministry in a place where it's difficult spiritual soil to a person who's maybe in a place where the ground's been prepared. Maybe for hundreds of years for somebody to come and sow so that they can reap a harvest. Oh, I remember when we first came here to Calvary Chapel in Modesto. Damien was so gracious to us. I remember the first time we wanted to kind of get to know him and the family, and so we invited him and Karen to dinner. And I don't know if you remember, back then Damien looked like MacGyver. I mean, I remember the first time he came to church, said, "It's MacGyver." Is that Richard Dean Anderson, right? I mean, it was like, "It's MacGyver. What is he doing here? He's supposed to be on television." Anyway, so we invited Damien to come to dinner, and we were shocked because when we opened the door, there was Damien and Karen. And we thought, what is he doing with Kit's wife, you know? Because it used to be that Kit and Karen led worship together. So we, being new to the church, thought Kit and Karen went together. So now I'm embarrassed because I'm thinking, who's this and why is the pastor with somebody else's wife? And then they had two kids with them. So it's like, you know, it's like, so we were just, anyway, it was kind of a train wreck of an evening. And the whole point of having them over is I just wanted to get to know them. I wanted them to get to know us. And then I wanted to see if we could start a home fellowship. So anyway, it was so funny. Damien was very gracious the whole evening, of course. So was Karen and the girls. And so I remember asking Damien, I said, "So I know we're new to the fellowship, but I'd really like to, if it's okay, you start a little home fellowship." And Damien said, "Well, what would you want to use?" And so we talked about the material and stuff. He said, "Let me pray about it." And about a week later, he called and gave me the thumbs up. And I remember when we started that home fellowship, and the first time we did, we had probably 30 or 35 people show up. And again, I'm thinking, it's at the anointing, you know, I can feel it, you know, and all that. I don't take the trash out anymore because it's these hands. I mean, you know, I mean, just... And anyway, the group began to deteriorate week after week. It got smaller and smaller and smaller, but we would continue to prepare. My wife would make, you know, 2 or 3 dozen cookies to, you know, like 30 people are going to show up, you know, coffee. We'd have decaf in the regular. We'd have it all set up for 30 people. And pretty soon, we had one guy showing up. One. And I remember in my heart thinking, "Lord, You called us to start this home fellowship, and we were going through this discipleship material, and it was just rich stuff and all that. And week after week, we'd prepare for 30 people, and one would show up. So eventually, we just gave up meeting in the living room. We just moved into the kitchen, sat at the kitchen table, my wife, myself, and John Kern. And for, John will probably remember how long it was. And I remember at the time thinking, "Lord, what are you doing here? What's happening? What, you know, is this, maybe I'm not supposed to do this." What I wasn't looking at, because I was looking at it with my own eyes rather than the Lord's eyes, is that God wanted us to pour into John's life for some period of time where he could just ask all the questions he wanted to ask, and the ones I couldn't answer, "Damien, John asked me this, what I say?" You know, kind of thing. Get the answer and come back and sound brilliant. But all that to say that God wanted to do something special and use that as a wonderful time to grow our relationship with John and to really pour into his life. And so all that to say again, you can't compare yourself with somebody else. You have to just look, am I doing what God called me to do, where God called me to do it? But let me give you another example. There are rural churches all over the Midwest of America, Kansas and Nebraska, and all these places where you have these tiny towns that were once prosperous, they were once, you know, they were once growing and people and all that, and now they're just dying little towns out in the middle of the plains. Can you imagine as you graduate from Bible college being called to go to a church like that? And God's called you to be faithful to the few saints who just need a pastor to love them and to see that old congregation on into eternity. In other words, there's no new people coming in because the town is dying and the few people that are left, they're dying. And God's just sent you to express his heart, his love, and his compassion to these few saints that are still there. And you as a young minister, you're thinking, "Oh man, if I could just be like in Los Angeles or San Francisco where it's really happening." not knowing that God had called you to have this special, intimate ministry to help usher these saints into eternity, where they could experience the love of Christ and the care and compassion that they need from a pastor who can dedicate himself to those few saints. So all that again to say, are you where God wants you to be? And if you're where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, then you can say, cha-ching, I'm successful in God's eyes. Number two, you could ask yourself, verses 15 through 17, is God glorified by my ministry? Notice that Paul writes in verses 15 to 17, he says, we are not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. And again, notice in our sphere, where that is where God had called him to be, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But, and here's the key, verse 17, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Again, Paul's got the Judaizers in mind because they're boasting of their converts. But the reality is that Paul could look and see that these Judaizers, all they had done is moved in on his territory, on Peter's territory, and John or Timothy or Silas and Apollos, and they'd just come in behind them, and rather than preaching the gospel, all they were trying to do is convert these new believers over to their twisted form of legalism. And so they weren't doing the work of the Lord. They were simply stealing sheep. And Paul's point is, listen, these guys are not building, or these guys were building on another man's work. And that's not successful ministry. Paul says, no, successful ministry is where you're not building on someone's work. Rather, you're going where God's called you to, doing what God's called you to do, being faithful where no one else is ministering, who yet has preached the gospel, so that all of the spiritual fruit that's produced would go to the glory of God and not to a man. By way of example, I think of Diotrephes, if I pronounce the name right, in John's third epistle. And John writes, he says in 3 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Now think about that. John's writing to a church that most Bible scholars believe that he had planted. And he's writing to the church to encourage them and exhort them. And there's a man who has now wrestled leadership away from those whom John appointed. And he was busy about building up his own little kingdom. In other words, he's not really interested in bringing glory to God. No, all he's wanting to do is to gather disciples around himself and to promote himself and exalt himself. And unfortunately, we see that today in ministries all around the world. And it's just sad, and it breaks my heart. I have a friend who has a church in Southern California. And while he was off doing ministry in another part of the world, he asked one of his assistant pastors to fill the pulpit. And during that Sunday service, the church, of course, one of the larger churches in Southern California at the time, lots and lots of people came. The assistant pastor preached a great sermon. But at the end of all three Sunday morning services, he said, listen, next week I'm going to be starting a new church. And I invite any of you who are interested in coming to come on down, and gave the address. What? That happens today in churches, in Christian churches? And the unfortunate answer is yes. In other words, he was building upon what another man had built and then just stealing people. And it was a sad situation. It took a lot of mature saints to come in and try to fix that and reconcile the two pastors. But all that to say, that's an example of what Paul was saying don't do and what the Judaizers were busy about doing. Here's the point. The purpose of our ministry, again, whether it's in the church, outside of the church, in your home, at work, whatever it is that God's called you to do, the purpose is ultimately to bring glory to God. It's not to draw attention to ourselves or to use ministry as a launching point into some secular career. It's not an opportunity to, you know, use a little church to climb a rung, to get to a bigger church, to get to a mega church, to eventually have a church with multiple satellite churches, with video feeds and all that. No, it's all about using the gifts that God has given us to build up the body of Christ and to bring him glory. And so the question we ask ourselves, number one, are we doing what God's called us to do? Are we doing it where he's called us to do it? And are we bringing glory to God by our ministry? And again, if the answer is yes, then be happy with the one. Be happy with the five kids you have in Sunday school. Be happy with the three people that come to your Bible study at lunch where you work. Be happy with the one convert that's next door, the one person that you led to Christ. Whatever it is that God's called you, if you're doing what he's called you to do, where he's called you to do it, and it's bringing glory to God, sweet. And then finally, notice verse 18. Can the Lord commend my work? Paul writes, for not he who commends himself is approved. In other words, you know, if you're patting yourself on the back, that's sweet, but it doesn't mean anything. Rather, but whom the Lord commends. And so the last question we ask ourselves regarding success in life and ministry that God's called us to is, can the Lord Jesus commend us for what we are doing? Well, the question then might be, well, how do we know? How do we know if he would commend us? Because I know my heart, and I can sometimes deceive myself. So how do I know if the Lord is commending me, or whether it's just me patting myself on the back? But we have a clue there in verse 18. The word there for approved means to approve by testing. Here's the illustration. A bulletproof vest is a fine thing, but before you put it on and trust it in combat, I'm going to want to see some videotape of that thing taking a few shots and make sure that it really is bulletproof, right? I want to make sure that bullets aren't going right through those ceramic plates, you know, and that it's just a nice piece of extra equipment, but it really doesn't do anything. No, a bulletproof vest is only valuable if it is approved by testing. And you talk to police officers or our soldiers who are coming back from war, and they can tell you which bulletproof vests they're going to wear and which ones they're not, because they've been approved by testing, okay? Well, what Paul is suggesting here is that the minister of Christ can know that their ministry is approved by Christ by whether or not it has been approved through testing. Now, he's not speaking of that future testing that he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3, that final review of our works and labor for the Lord. Rather, he's talking about how our ministry has endured testing this side of eternity. By way of example, you remember that in the parable of the soils, there were those that were represented their hearts like rocky soil. Jesus said this, the seed scatters and it grows up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when heat came, the plants withered and were fruitless. And his interpretation of that was that some will receive the word of God joyfully, but when trial and tribulation and testing come, they fade away. That's what Paul has in view here. In other words, we can know that our ministry is approved because we've endured trial and testing and tribulation. You see, sometimes God will allow, well, I shouldn't say sometimes, all the time, God will allow difficult times into our lives and ministries to, in part, test our own motives and why it is we do what we do. Trials then become like that refiner's fire. They burn away the dross of false motives. They reveal our weaknesses. And they remind us that in life and in ministry, we will never be successful as long as we're trying to do it for ourselves and in our own strength. We can only be successful surrendered to Christ and working through his power and his strength. And the ministers and the ministries that remain standing after testing are those that are approved. Now, again, by way of example, we were in Northwest Arkansas and kind of the Mid-South, really, for 18 years. And we were blessed to be able to participate in the planting of a number of churches throughout the Midwest, the Mid-South, and the Deep South. God kind of used our fellowship as a little funnel to raise people up and send them out, and sometimes just to come alongside of a brother in Christ and help them to get going and watch God do a neat work. And on a regular basis, I would get calls from people from all over the country that said, listen, I'm thinking about coming out to, and then name a city, right? Somewhere in Kansas or Missouri or Arkansas or Georgia or Tennessee or Mississippi. And they say, listen, here's what I'm thinking. And they would tell me their vision, tell me their story. And I would spend the next 30 minutes doing anything and everything I could do to discourage them from coming. Now, that doesn't sound like a great idea, but here's what I found. If I could discourage them from leaving their safe nest, wherever it was, then they really weren't called. But it was the guy that said, you know what? I know it's going to be hard. I know it's going to be rough. But I know that God's called me. That was the guy I knew was going to be successful. That was the guy that would come out, plant, work, survive trial and testing, and would still be ministering 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20 years later. But the reality is that for every Calvary Chapel that we saw planted in our community, and when I say our community, I mean the South, for everyone that was planted, you would see, you know, them perish. I mean, the odds, the statistics were very, very low in terms of guys that came out and then saw through to the point where it became a viable, you know, living fellowship. Most of the people, after a year, 18 months, 2 years, whatever, just throw up their hands, tear out what little hair was left in their head, and go running back to wherever they came from. And the point is, it was a difficult place to minister, and the testing, their faith, revealed the purity of their calling. In other words, whether they were called or not. And so all that to say that we need to stop and ask ourselves, am I approved by the Lord? Answer, have I endured the trials and the testings? Have I allowed Christ to work through me and in me to reveal those hidden motives of why we do the things that we do, to refine us and to purify us, to humble us, and to make us useful vessels to Christ and his work in these last days? I think of the church at Smyrna that Jesus speaks to in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, where he writes and he says, do not fear any of the things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, and this is supposed to be encouragement, by the way, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Hey, sweet, can't wait. Oh, Jesus, thanks so much. Anyway, this is encouragement from the Lord. And then the Lord reveals the purpose of the trial. He says that you may be tested and you have tribulation 10 days. And then he says, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. You see, in ministry, and again, when I say ministry, I'm not talking about just the pastor, the evangelist, the worship leader, the professional minister of the gospel. Every single one of you is called to some ministry, something. He's given you a gift. Now, the reality is that difficult times are going to come. Every parent wishes they had a leave it to beaver kind of family where there are never a problem. But all of us as parents have suffered heartache and heartbreak over children that, though you raised them right, you poured into their life, they were in church every week, they saw a consistent witness at home, they have no excuse at all, they still went off the rails and are living a crazy life even tonight. And you're thinking, what happened? All that to say, as parents, we know that even in parenting, that ministry to which Christ has called us as mommies and daddies, that we can do everything right and still trials come. Now, I'm not suggesting that's from the Lord necessarily, okay? What I am saying is that tough times come. And in those tough times, we need to stay focused on the Lord, trusting and believing that through that tough time, he's going to bring out some good. And while we can't see it yet, we know we're approved because we continue to walk through those trials. We continue to move through those difficult times with our eyes on the Lord, convinced that he is still going to do something miraculous in the life of that wayward child or of that spouse or of the whomever. So don't misinterpret difficult times in life or in ministry as a sign of God's displeasure. As we just read in the letter to the church of Smyrna, Jesus said, tough times are coming. And it wasn't because they weren't faithful. It's because they were faithful. God allows those times to come in and again so that the dross in our lives might be burnt away, that our faith might be refined, and sometimes to be a testimony to the people that are watching us go through those trials. You know, the reality is that even mega churches experience trials and testings. I always thought that the big guys had it all together. You know, the checks never bounced. that people never left their churches. That everything was wonderful. But I know enough pastors now of churches that are large and that are, you know, have a worldwide influence to know they're still struggling to fill the children's ministry just like the little church. They're still struggling with pastors that are doing boneheaded things that they have to correct. They're still struggling with congregants that are sinning, even though every week they hear the word of God and they're just like in total disobedience. And so all those kinds of problems are in little churches and medium-sized churches and big churches and in good and godly Christian families. And all that to say, listen, difficult times are coming. We live in a fallen world. But we can know that our ministry and life is successful and that it's approved by Christ when we endure that testing and keep on doing what God's called us to do, where he's called us to do it. Think of the church in Jerusalem. You read about it in the book of Acts. They didn't have any money. Remember Peter and John, they meet the man born lame at the Gate Beautiful. He says, silver and gold I don't have. They didn't have their own facility. They had to borrow the temple courtyard to meet in. Their leaders were constantly in trouble and being thrown in jail. And they were persecuted by those who were supposed to be the religious leaders almost every day. And yet the reality is they were right where God wanted them to be. They were successful. So how do we measure ministry? Well, again, not with man's eyes, not with man's, you know, not with man's measuring tools. Rather, we measure ministry based on Christ's tools. Am I where God wants me to be? Am I doing what he's called me to do? Is he glorified by my ministry? And can the Lord commend my work? And if we can say yes to those things, well, then we can rest in his grace. And we can continue to minister to those three people that show up at lunch every Monday at work to hear you lead a Bible study. And don't be concerned that the guy down the street has a Bible study at his work where there's 100 people or 300 people. No, three. Remember, ministry is a miracle. And you can't measure miracles. And so I just want to encourage you tonight, whatever it is that God's called you to do, continue to do it. To be faithful. And like Jeremiah, like Noah, like Jesus, there is a rich reward waiting in eternity. There are crowns that we cannot even begin to comprehend that God will bestow upon us in eternity, honoring us before the gathered heavenly host and all of the saints. He'll call you out by name, and before all, he will commend you for your faithful service. Can't wait, can you, to hear Jesus look you in the eye and say, well done, faithful servant. I mean, can you imagine? And so let's be faithful. The Lord's coming, and we want to be found faithfully doing his work when he returns. Let's pray. Father, this morning or evening, Lord, I thank you for the privilege of ministry. The reality is that none of us deserve to do anything at all for your kingdom. I mean, all of us recognize we are sinners saved by grace. Lord, we were train wrecks before we came to know you. And yet in your grace and your mercy, you have called us from our sinful past. Lord, you have bestowed your spirit upon us. You've given us different gifts from your spirit, and you've called us into a place of ministry. And so, Lord, tonight I pray for the mommies and the daddies and the policemen and the postmen. I pray for the pastor and the evangelist and the worship leaders. Father, I pray for all of us and whatever it is that God's called us to do. And I pray tonight that you, by your Spirit, would now, Father, just infuse our hearts with hope and with joy, with excitement, a fresh zeal for what it is you've called us to do. I pray that if there's anyone who is discouraged tonight and maybe came this evening contemplating turning in their resignation for children's ministry because they just don't think it's working out, Lord, I pray tonight that they've been encouraged to tear up that resignation letter and just to continue to do what you've called them to do, where you've called them to do it, and to be faithful until you call them. Father, I pray this evening that you would also bestow upon us whatever gifts we need by your Spirit and give us the power we need, the vision we need, and the encouragement we need to keep on going. And so, Lord, thank you for this group of people, this group of saints. And I pray you'd bless them abundantly. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Paul Lester. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Paul's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.